A poem by Emily Dickinson. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. Sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash the little bird that kept so many warm. I've heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me. Hope, one of my favorite words. I don't know if there's a better word, a more heartening word in the English language. Emily Dickinson had some sense of that, comparing it to the little bird that perches in the soul and sings that tune. It gives so much, and it asks nothing of us. And yet I find that we as Christians are often lacking in our hope. And it's become a subject that is one of my favorite to preach on. It's one of my favorite to exhort us in, because it gives so much and it asks nothing. And yet we seem to be so distracted from our hope. In fact, when I think about the subject of our hope, that I often wonder, why is it? What is it that has gone wrong with our hope? We're going to be looking this morning in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 at the hope that is given to the churches, the hope that is promised to the overcomer. And it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I'm delighted to be able to come back to it. Some of you have heard me preach on this before, but it's been 7 years, so you might have forgotten. And when it comes to what's wrong with our hope, I have several thoughts that I'd like you to entertain this morning. First of all, I'd like you to consider with me that our hope is largely uninformed. You see that it's hard to get excited about something that you don't know a lot about. It's easier to get excited when you start to research something, when you start to understand something, because then your mind can latch on to some of the details about it. And our hope is uninformed in the American church and probably the church throughout the world, because there's a lot of disagreement among believers as to what the Scripture says is going to happen in the future. Of course, we can all agree on the broad details that Jesus Christ is coming again, but exactly how He's coming, when He's coming, what's going to happen after that, what the kingdom is going to look like, what the kingdom even is, there's a lot of disagreement. And so because of this disagreement, a lot of churches have decided not to teach on this subject of what the Bible says is going to happen in the future, and that leaves us without the information that we need upon which to build our hope. The more that you know about something, the more excited you can get about it. And so the fact that our churches disagree on what the Scripture says is going to happen in the future and how to interpret the book of Revelation and other prophetic parts of Scripture causes our hope to be uninformed. Also, our hope is overlooked. And this is because we live in a time where we are very rich. That among those who are poor, materially, among those who are sick, who are in desperate straits, the hope of heaven becomes much more exciting. But for those of us that are well-fed and live in nice homes and drive fun cars and have family and friends surrounding us, we sometimes feel like we're already there. We're already in heaven. And our hope for the future is distracted because of all of the pleasures that we have in the present. This is the problem with American Christianity, is that America is so blessed that we take the blessings that we have now and the blessings that we can have now, and we spend all of our time thinking about those and maximizing those, and we don't spend time thinking about the joys that are unseen, the joys that are yet to come, and laying up our treasure there. It's very easy for our hope to become overlooked because there's so much around us to look at, so many vacations to take, so many places to see, so much good work to do, so much people to enjoy. It causes us to overlook the promises that God holds out for the future. Not only is our hope uninformed, but we also find that our hope is misinformed. That the world around us and our own hearts lie to us and deceive us about the promises that God has held out in Scripture. That when you see heaven pictured by the world, like in their cartoons, what does heaven look like? Well, heaven is sitting on a cloud with a harp, doing nothing. Is that exciting? Is that something that I can look forward to and anticipate and expect? Is that something that is going to grab hold of my heart and attention and it's going to distract me from taking a trip to Hawaii or taking a trip to Yellowstone or maybe to Europe? No, I think those places sound more exciting than sitting on the cloud with the harp. And so the world gives us this boring view of heaven. You know, that heaven is this eternal church service with really slow music, and maybe some guy stands up and preaches for 1,000 years, and then the next guy stands up and preaches for 1,000 years. Not something that really grabs our imagination and makes us excited to be there. And we find that the Scripture, when we start to inform our hope, it corrects these misinformations and starts to clear away some of the apprehension that we have about our future kingdom and replaces it with things that we can truly be excited about. So that's why we're going to be spending time looking into Revelation 2 and 3 and also Revelation chapters 20 to 22. So great that Jerry already drew our attention to one of those passages this morning. And the hope that the best is yet to come. That was a great introduction for the sermon. It's going to correct the misinformation that we're getting from the world. I was working as a framer a number of years ago in Lincoln, and the guys that I was working with on the crew, they knew I was a believer, and they knew that I wanted to be a preacher. We were talking, and they said, "The Bible says the meek are going to inherit the earth, right?" And I said, "Yeah, that's right. The meek are going to inherit the earth." And they said, "Well, what are you going to do with it?" And the world has this idea that, you know, the world is a messed up place and, you know, by the time that people are done with it, there's not going to be much left. And so, you know, you're going to inherit the earth, big deal. They kind of just try to denigrate our hope and say, now is really what you should be living for. The future hope is not something that is really all that exciting. What are you going to do with it? And yet that belies their whole perspective, their whole life. People in this life, people in this world, they will claw, they will scratch, they will fight, they will bite, they will devour one another for a little bit of control in the world. Politicians going back and forth, millions being spent on elections, wars being fought between tribes, genocide going on for people that want to control the world, people that want to rule the world. And the Scripture holds out the promise that the meek, those who are not clawing and biting and fighting and warring, are the ones who are going to inherit the earth. So the world gives everything that they have to try to have control of the world for just a moment. And yet we are promised to rule and reign over a renewed earth, a renewed creation, for 1,000 years. And then a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. This is something the world tries to denigrate, but that their whole life shows how much of a treasure it is, how much it is to be desired to be able to inherit the world, inherit the earth. Now, one of the words that often gets talked about when we're talking about going to heaven or going to our future is that people enter their rest. Rest in peace is put on the tombstones in the past. We talk about people entering into their rest, and the Bible uses that terminology of rest to talk about the future. And we've taken that word rest and we've translated it as inactivity. Inactivity is not exciting. And the Scripture does not present a future for us of inactivity. For those of you that think, well, I don't really want to go to heaven because I like to do things, and you don't do anything in heaven. I've got good news for you. You still get to do things. That there's a whole future of doing things ahead of you. We're going to talk more about that as we dig into the text in Revelation 2 and 3. But our hope is misinformed. We're told that heaven is where you do nothing and you sit around. And people say, well, I want to go to heaven because it's better than the alternative. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to go there now. That my life is more exciting than my idea of heaven. And therefore, I want to go to heaven, but not right now. And we also in the church then get this unimaginative view of heaven, as boring view of heaven. And this comes out sometimes even in some of our hymns. If I pick on your favorite hymn, you'll have to forgive me. But I'm a man. And hymns like, "We Shall See His Lovely Face," just don't do a lot for me. Looking at a guy's face is not what I dream about. It's not my ambition. And lovely is not really the word that I think of when I think of the face of Jesus Christ. the scriptures describe the face of Jesus Christ as shining like the sun in its strength. Now, you can describe the sun as lovely if you want, but I would prefer to maybe use the word powerful, impressive, glorious, something along those lines. So even our hymns don't always inspire us with the correct view of heaven. We kind of get the idea that it's me and Jesus walking in a garden, and that's heaven. And that's not the scriptural picture of heaven. There's no me and Jesus walking in the book of Revelation, but there is the light of God illuminating the city of God, where there is beautiful gardens, and not just me and Jesus, but me and all of God's people for all time. It's going to be a glorious kingdom. All right, and then finally, because our hope is uninformed and because our hope is misinformed, we also have ended up with a hope that is unaffected. And I'm using the word unaffected in the sense of it doesn't have affections. The affections, according to Jonathan Edwards, and I like his book on the religious affections, is it's what your soul is attracted to or what your soul is repulsed by. And our affections are not stirred by our hope. And this comes from not having information and from having bad information, and therefore we're not attracted to our future reward and to heaven because we've got this boring and trite view of it. But our hope also, not only being uninformed and misinformed, but when it is informed, it's too technical. When people do teach on the future hope, they use Greek words to describe it, like eschatology. And Greek word like eschatology, it's a good scientific word. It's a descriptive word. But when we come to Scripture, we find that poetic words are much more fitting for describing our future. The word hope is a poetic word. That's why Emily Dickinson uses it to write a whole poem about it. Nobody writes a poem about eschatology. And so we have this technical view of the future, and it's okay to study Scripture as a scientist. We should study Scripture as scientists. We want to be technically accurate. But we don't stop there. Maybe don't even start there. The Scripture starts and stops with words that stir our hearts, that stir our affections. And we need heaven to stir our hearts and our affections, the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that our hope is unaffected, and it becomes our final resort instead of our first goal. That is that we want to live life now. We want to get married to the person of our dreams, right? We want to have kids, have our own family. No? You'd rather go to heaven? That's great. You want to stay single? Yeah, okay. Some of us want to get married to the person of our dreams. Some of us want to stay single because we've got lots of amazing things that we'd like to do and talents that God has given to us and art to explore and all that type of thing. There's so much in the world to see and do. And we're like, yeah, I want to go to heaven after I live life. And we don't have any idea that everything that you're experiencing now, that you're looking forward to, that is living life, young people, everything that's great about life and good about this world, it's going to be even better in the kingdom. The best is yet to come. The food's going to be better. The environment's going to be better. The people are going to be better. The government's going to be a lot better. And we have an amazing world to look forward to and explore and enjoy and express ourselves in the talents that God has given and will magnify within us in the resurrection. So that's some of what is wrong with our hope as I analyze the situation in 20th and 21st century evangelicalism. Now, A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, he gives us this warning. The scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. The theologian is in danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. That we can study Scripture like a scientist and we can lose God in it. We can build Bible charts, and I like Bible charts. I like eschatology charts. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those. Some churches say we shouldn't do those. I'm saying we should do those. But we shouldn't lose God in it. That the chart of things to come is to give us information upon which our imagination can grab hold and grapple and start to form hope and faith and confidence and anticipation for that coming age, that coming world, which is a sure thing. Alright, so this reviews what is wrong with our hope. Now let's go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Go with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. As you're turning to Revelation 2:7, I want you to think about Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Matthew 6, 21 says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your heart? What do you think about? What do you dream about? What do you set your goal and your purpose according to? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so my goal this morning is for an instruction of your heart to be able to treasure the joys of the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, your heart will be there. Your imagination, your anticipation, your expectation will be there. Be fixed on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter exhorts the church in 1 Peter 1:13. The command is, for each one of us, fix your hope. Where is your anticipation? Where is your expectation? Fix your hope completely. Doesn't mean you can't hope for anything else, but it does mean that this should be your chief hope, your chief expectation and anticipation. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven in glory. When that happens, you have grace that is going to be brought to you. That is a wonderful day, not only for the vindication and glory of Jesus Christ, but it's a wonderful day for you. And we're going to explore some of the elements of what grace is going to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in the book of Revelation. So, read with me Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, you've got seven letters from the Lord Jesus Christ dictated to John, who wrote down the words of Jesus to these seven churches, and they follow a similar pattern. And in each one of these messages from the Lord to His churches, He ends with a promise to the overcomer, to the one who conquers. Notice it in verse 7. Each one has this call to listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hopefully that's us this morning, that we are here and we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, present tense, to the churches. And what's He saying? He's saying this promise. The Holy Spirit says to you, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I mentioned earlier the food was going to be better. One example of the better food for those of us who enjoy food. Anybody not enjoy food? Yeah, so that's all of us. Is to be able to eat from the fruit of the tree of life. The tree of life is mentioned three times in the book of Genesis, and then it disappears. And we don't hear about the tree of life again until the last book of the Bible, Revelation, where it's also mentioned three times. And the tree of life, we get more details on it in the book of Revelation than we had in the book of Genesis. In Genesis, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God drove them out from the garden. And one of the reasons, one of the main reasons for driving them out of the garden, the text says, is so that they will not eat of the tree of life and live forever. If Adam and Eve, after having sinned, had eaten from the tree of life, they would have had physical life forever. They would never have died. They'd still be with us today. We'd have some serious overpopulation issues. And we may have to colonize Mars or something by this point. But they didn't eat from the tree of life, and so they died. Now, the one who overcomes will get to eat from the fruit of the tree of life. Let's get a little bit more information on this tree at the end of Revelation. One of the cool things about Revelation, many, many cool things about Revelation, and it should be preached much more than it is that all of the promises in Revelation 2 and 3 have detailed explanation of those promises in Revelation 19 through 22. That each one of the promises to the overcomer is mentioned also at the end of the book, in the culmination in the kingdom that is the Lord's in Revelation 19 through 22. So let's go from chapter 2, verse 7 to Revelation chapter 22. A new heaven and a new earth were created at the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. So this promise to the overcomer of to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God is something that is fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. And as John is exploring the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven to this new earth, the angel shows him the river of the water of life. This is amazing. This is detail that your imagination can fasten on and start to anticipate, to expect, to have your affection stirred, to be in this place. To be where the river of the water of life flows, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, the river of the water of life is a fascinating study in its own right, but we're going to stick to the tree of life, and the reason why we're reading this part here is because on the middle of the street, the river runs, and then you have the street on either side of the river. Also on either side of the river, you have the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, I will be the first to admit that while the Scripture gives us a lot of information and a lot of details, there's also a lot of questions that we might ask that the Scripture doesn't answer. Like, who are these nations that need healing? And how does the tree do that? But the tree of life is a unique tree in that it bears 12 different kinds of fruit. Each month, it has a different kind of fruit that grows on it. And that it's growing in this beautiful place. First of all, the city is beyond imagination, although it doesn't hurt to try. And the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God, runs through these tree-lined streets. And the tree of life is not a single tree. It's not like you go and there's this one spot where this is the only tree of life. But it's a kind of tree. And this kind of tree grows throughout this riverbank. It's amazing. And it's as real as you are. Jesus will say at the end of this chapter, "It is done." That He has testified that the words that are here are faithful and true. And blessed are those who hold fast to the words of this prophecy. That as surely as you are here sitting today, if you're an overcomer, if you're one who conquers in the name of Jesus Christ, then you will see this city. This will be where you live for the ages of the ages, in a place that goes beyond imagination, with a tree that when you eat from it, your body lives forever. Now, the resurrection body is a body that never dies. I don't know exactly how eating from the tree of life affects that resurrection body. I don't know all the details about how God has sovereignly planned for that body to live forever. If eating from the tree of life is part of what makes that body live forever, or if it just reinforces something that's already innate quality of the body. I don't know. But what I do know is that this is amazing. Now, the word for paradise in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that we will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. That word comes from a Persian word for a king's garden or a king's park. Kings were the only ones who had the money to build gardens and parks back then. But now we're all kings in a democracy, so we all get to enjoy the parks and the garden. You can go down to the Sunken Garden in Lincoln, and it's really gorgeous. It's really beautiful in the springtime. I recommend it. And while you're there at the Sunken Garden, think about the garden of God. Think about the paradise of God and what that's going to be like. That man started in a garden and he was driven out. And we end in a city, not with two people, but with innumerable saints around us. And those innumerable saints from every age we get to fellowship with, we get to talk with, and we get to sit by the river and eat from the fruit of the tree of life in a world with no sin. This is your destiny. This is your birthright in Jesus Christ. It's something to anticipate. It's something to expect. It's something to be excited about. Now, everlasting life, which is promised there in the tree of life, is also promised by the contrary statement in verse 11, back in Revelation chapter 2. You see the second promise to the overcomer in Revelation 2:11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So the positive statement of eternal life is eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. The negative statement about everlasting life is not at all being hurt by the second death. And the second death is terrifying. The second death is frightening. Dante wrote an epic poem about 900 years ago. In that poem, he describes hell according to his imagination, and I don't subscribe to all of his imagination. But I do particularly like this passage where he comes across the gate of hell. And you can see it says, "Through me you pass into the city of woe. Through me you pass into eternal pain. Through me among the people lost for aye, forever. Justice, the founder of my fabric, moved. To rear me was the task of divine power, supremest wisdom and primeval love. Before me things created were none, save things eternal, and eternal I endure. All hope abandon, ye who enter here." While hope may be the most wonderful word in the English language, despair may be the ugliest and most terrifying word in the English language. To be without hope is worse than any physical pain that can be suffered. And I think perhaps the greatest torment of the second death is that one is left without any hope of any reprieve, of any betterment. Not only is the torture intensely described in Scripture, but the fact that it has no end, and that after you have suffered for a million years, you have not shortened at all the length of your stay in that lake of fire. To be without hope is the most terrible situation one can find oneself in. But everlasting life is free. It's a free gift. The difference between the second death and being in that city that comes down from heaven is a matter of whether or not you will accept a free gift from God, the Creator and the Redeemer. Well, much more can be said on this, but we do have to keep moving. Everlasting life and everlasting reign. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27 for the next promise to the overcomer that I want us to look at. Start in verse 26. "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end." Now this is the middle, this is the fourth church. We got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, now Thyatira. And in this middle promise to the overcomer, we have the overcomer defined. The overcomer is defined as the one who keeps my works until the end. Faith perseveres. Faith endures. And the person whose faith works until the end, that is the one who conquers. That's the one who overcomes. And that is the one to whom Christ gives this promise. "I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Let's stop there. The promise continues. It's a long promise, but we just want to notice this authority over the nations that is promised. In the same terminology that God the Father used to give authority over the nations to His Son is the same terminology, like the potter breaking into pieces the vessels of the pottery with an iron rod. That same imagery Jesus uses to describe the authority that He's going to share with us. This connection between the Father giving things to the Son and the Son giving things to us, His brothers and sisters, is common throughout the Scriptures, that we inherit in Jesus Christ the same life everlasting, the same reign, the authority over the nations. And this everlasting reign is also promised in two other letters to the churches. Notice chapter 3, verse 21. "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And that one blows me away. It sticks in my mind that Jesus Christ would give this kind of gift to us who are undeserving sinners. We who deserve to burn in the lake of fire, he says, "You can share my throne. Not only do you get to be in my kingdom, but you get to sit on my throne with me in my kingdom." That is a mind-blowing promise. And then also come back to chapter 2, verse 28. And there the promise continues to the church at Thyatira. "I will give him the morning star." And the morning star is Jesus Christ Himself, as it's described there in the end of Revelation. the end of Revelation, the morning star is identified as Jesus Christ. And the reason why the morning star is Jesus Christ is because the morning star was a picture of authority, a picture of rule and power. And so he is the one who has all rule and all authority, so he is the morning star. And he says, I will give you also the morning star, basically saying, I'll give you the same sovereignty, I'll give you the same rule that I myself have been given by my Father. The world says, you're going to inherit the earth. What are you going to do with it? And we say, we are going to enjoy it. We are going to fellowship with one another. We are going to live 1,000 lifetimes, 1,000,000 lifetimes, exploring all of God's marvelous and wonderful creation. I had a friend who lived in Wyoming when I was youth pastor there, and he was an interesting man because he had his PhD in geology. And then he'd spent 10 years in the field working as a geologist. And then after that, he retired from that career and he took on a second career as being a hospital administrator. And he was administrating a hospital for 10 years. It gives you an idea of what kind of capability this guy has, that he could go from being a geologist to a hospital administrator. And his plan was every 10 years in his life to do something new. And so I met him in Wyoming, and that was his third career, where he was running a lodge in Wyoming, and that was his vacation job, where, you know, Wyoming's a nice place to vacation there in the mountains. And seeing, you know, Leonard Gross, that guy, doing all those different things, I was somewhat envious that he could experience so much diversity in his life. And then I thought, hey, I've got 1,000 years on this earth. If I spent 100 years doing geology and 100 years running a lodge, That would be great. And then I've got ages of ages in a new heaven and a new earth, a whole new universe to explore and to live all these different lifetimes. The future that we have in front of us separates us from this world. We don't have to live with the same mindset that people in this world do. Believers in America trying so hard to get authority and power, to pass laws, to get people in office, to change our society. Just wait. Just wait. Proclaim the gospel, save souls, point them ahead to this reign, this kingdom, this nation, this hope. You see, when you grasp your hope, it gives you vision, it gives you purpose. You start to realize, you know, getting a law passed in Nebraska to make marriage between a man and a woman, while it's a good idea, it gets overturned by some judge just writing a, you know, stroke of his pen. But this kingdom, these laws, this righteousness, never pass away. No veto power by any sinful judge to undo the rule and authority that is waiting for us. And so, perspective is not easily gained. It takes faith in the promises of God. And that faith then empowers our work. Our work is not setting up some kind of kingdom now, but our work is saving souls for the kingdom that is soon to be revealed. And that's a work that Jesus Christ has promised to be here with us to do. The everlasting reign is awesome. One more thing, everlasting joy. And I just threw some of the promises together under this category because I didn't really know how to categorize them, but they're all joy, right? So let's take a look at the last three promises. We looked at four of the churches. Revelation 2:17 is the third promise to the overcomer, the church at Pergamum. Take a look at that one with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith works, and it perseveres through difficulties and trials and hardships, and it carries him through those persecutions and through that opposition, Jesus says, I will give some of the hidden manna. I want to know, what's the hidden manna? Now, what's cool about these promises is that we don't really know exactly what they all entail. And that's cool because if you fully understood all the promises, then there's not that sense of mystery. And mystery's not all bad. I mean, some churches have gone overboard on mystery, and they want everything to be mysterious. But some churches go overboard the other way and want to over-define everything and put everything in a box. But in these promises, what you have is some things that we're not exactly sure what he means by it, but it sounds really interesting. And that is kind of like when you're giving a present to somebody. You might give them some clues as to what you might be getting them, and that builds their anticipation and builds their excitement. Like, what could it be? What could it be? I don't know, but it sounds really cool. And so I think when he promises the white stone, different commentators have different explanations for what the white stone is. One commentary included 10 different possibilities from ancient culture. It's not that important that we recognize which one of those 10 was most likely to be the source of the idea of the white stone. But what we should be clear on here is that the white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it, it emphasizes personal closeness to Jesus Christ. Jesus renamed Simon to Peter. And God also in Jesus Christ renamed Jacob to Israel. A number of times in Scripture, God would give somebody a new name for a new purpose, for a new role that they would play in their life. And God says, you. You've got the name that you were born with. That's your name, your identity for this time and this place. But I've got a whole new identity for you. I've got a whole new time and place for you. And you're going to need a new name for that new time and place. And it's a name that I've chosen specifically for you because I know you better than you know yourself. And a husband and a wife, they know each other so well, but God knows you even better. And I don't know what your name's going to be. I don't know what my name's going to be. Sometimes I think about what I would like my name to be. And I think more in terms of ideas, because I don't even think we'll be speaking English. So it's not like it's going to be an English word that's my name. But I like to think more like, what's the idea of my name going to be? And God knows. Is it going to be something related to who I am now? Is it going to be something related to something that I am in the resurrection that isn't as pronounced now? I don't know. But He does. And He's already got that planned out personally, individually, for each one of us. And we know whether we keep that name secret because it's on this white stone and nobody knows it and it's like our special thing between us and the Lord, or whether we don't know it until we receive it, and then we're like, hey, what's your name? What's your name? And we're sharing with each other, you know, what the Lord named us. I don't know which one it's going to be. I don't think this text is explicit one way or the other. But I do know that we do have this close relationship with Christ, and that we'll have a new name for a new time and place. You know, Jesus Christ is also going to have a new name in that time and place. We call Him Jesus Christ now, but that was His name for when He was dying for sin. When He's anticipating receiving the kingdom. The name Christ, it's a title. It means the one who is going to be king. And that's why the Scripture doesn't refer to Him as king, because He hasn't entered into His kingdom yet. But His coming kingdom is then when we'll call Him King something other than Jesus. He's going to have a new name that's written on Him, and we don't know it yet. Well, we've run out of time. So the white garments and the pillar in the temple, I'll have to explain those to you individually. If you really want to know more about those, I'd be happy to talk about those. But how should we finish this? Well, we should finish with a quote. Samuel Johnson, English writer, said, "Where there is no hope, there can be no endeavor." Nobody tries to do anything if they don't have an expectation that something good is going to come out of what they try to do. That's my unpoetic interpretation. When there is no hope, there can be no endeavor. And so, what do we need? Being a Christian is difficult. Being a Christian is like running a marathon. Being a Christian means persecution, opposition. It means having infiltration inside the church. It means having wars and struggles for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. Being a Christian is difficult. It is not the easy road. And so, if we're going to complete this endeavor, if we're going to be able to do this day after day, year after year, for the rest of our lives, if our faith is going to endure to the end and work until the end, we need hope. Hope is a great energizer. Hope is what tells us that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That even giving a cup of water to another servant of the Lord is not overlooked. But there is a reward for everything that we do by faith.